As I was studying Genesis chapter 36 this week, excuse me, there's so many facets to, did I say 36? I meant 39, Genesis 39. There's so many facets to Genesis 39, so many topics that are raised by the text that I couldn't help but thinking that Genesis is like Genesis 39 is like a fine steak dinner. And what I mean by that is, you know how you look forward to going out and you're going to have steak. And I don't know about you, but I don't eat the whole day because I want to really be able to enjoy that. And you start out with some great French onion soup. And it's got that French bread in that wonderful broth with a couple of onions there. And it's covered over with a crust of Gruyere cheese. I almost said it right. Gruyere cheese toasted just perfectly. And you finish that and they bring you your salad of field greens. And it has those blue cheese crumbles and a raspberry vinaigrette. And you just are enjoying that salad. And then they bring you your steak and baked potato. And the baked potato, I don't know about you, but for me, it's loaded. Bring it all on, you know. Bring the sour cream, the butter, the real bacon crumbles.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. The real bacon crumbles and chives and everything you can put on it. And you just take a bite. That's great. And then you get to the steak and you slice into it and it is just perfect. Pink with a hint of red. That's perfect for me. Pink with a hint of red. And it's so tender you don't even need a knife to cut it. You could actually take your fork and go down through it. And you put it in your mouth and you just want to savor it. You don't even want to swallow because it's so good. You know, that's the kind of meal you don't rush through. It's not McDonald's. Don't get me wrong. I love McDonald's. We go to McDonald's a lot. I love McDonald's food. But when you have a steak dinner with a great steak, and by the way, I'm not being paid by Wright Steakhouse or Cripple Creek. When you have a great steak dinner, you want to savor it. You want to enjoy it. You want to take your time with it. And that's the way I feel about Genesis chapter 39. I want to savor it. I want to enjoy it. I want to take my time with it. So we're not going to rush through Genesis 39. We're going to look. We're going to take a lot of side trips about topics that come out of the passage. Out of Genesis 39. And there's so many good things in this passage. It has a lot to speak to our lives about. In today's passage, we're going to talk about our work ethic and how important it is as Christians to have a good work ethic. In the passage as well, there's the obvious topic of sex and lies and lust and temptation and how to deal with temptation. And that's an obvious topic that comes out of Genesis chapter 39. We'll deal with that as well. We're going to deal with the dangers of success. Did you ever think of success as being dangerous? Success for many of us is a more dangerous time in our lives than failure. Success for many of us is a more dangerous time in our lives than failure. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk also about disappointment. Think about Joseph. Chapter 37, we're introduced in a major way to Joseph. And then chapter 38 kind of took a detour as we looked at Judah. And now chapter 39 brings us back to Joseph. And as we think about Joseph, as we look at his life, think about his life. He is in an exalted position in his family. He has looking toward future authority in his family. And all of a sudden, he finds himself in a slow train to slavery. Where's his exalted position now? And he finds himself in a foreign land with a different language and a different culture. How's he going to do? Away from family. in a culture with a different morality and a different ethic? How's he going to do in that culture? Will he stand or will he fall? And then he stands, as you know, because you know the account in Genesis 39, and then he stands and he's falsely accused, and once again he falls from an exalted position to being put into prison. And so we're also going to talk about the topic of disappointment. So there's a lot here, and we're going to take our time going through it. Let's start this morning. You have the outline before you. We see Joseph elevated in the first 6 verses of this chapter. And then you see Joseph tested in verses 6b to 12. And then finally you see Joseph falsely accused in verses 13 to the first part of verse 20. Look with me at Genesis 39 and verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. You see, when we last saw Joseph in chapter 37, he's being carted off by the Ishmaelites / Midianites. He's being carted off to who knows what future. All we know is that he's being taken far away from the familiar, far away from his home, into a different culture, into a different language, into an entirely different situation. Chapter 39 catches us up. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, by the way, we scholars are trying to debate about what does that mean, captain of the guard. The main thing we understand here, the main thing to know here, is that he was very high up in the government of Egypt. He was one of Pharaoh's officials. Many believe that by captain of the guard, it means that he was captain of the Pharaoh's bodyguard. And that's a very possible meaning here. Others believe that it means he was the chief executioner, that he was over the jails that Joseph would eventually wind up in, and that he himself was the chief executioner. We're not sure, but what we are sure about is that Potiphar was way up in the government of Egypt. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So Joseph finds himself, instead of the exalted member of the family, instead of the son with the bright future, he finds himself a slave at an entry-level position, if you want to put it that way, in Egypt. Now, it's amazing. I want you to see, as we go through this chapter, there is no bitterness in Joseph. There seems to be no anger in Joseph. There seems to be no resentment in Joseph. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were in his position, if I had been wrenched out of my home, away from my family, taken far away, different culture, different language, I might be a little resentful. I might say, God, I don't understand why you would permit this in my life. You ever said that? God, I don't understand why you would let this in my life. Joseph doesn't seem to be resentful. He doesn't seem to be angry about what has happened to him. I'm sure that he's trying to understand. He doesn't seem to be bitter about what's happening to him. I'm sure he's trying to make sense of it all. But the thing I want you to understand about Joseph is he does not leave God, and God does not leave him. What is going to hold Joseph in this situation in his life is his love for God. His commitment to God is going to hold him. That's what we see throughout this entire chapter. We don't see bitterness or anger or resentment for being placed in the position that he is in. Instead, we see that he still chooses to walk with the Lord. But more importantly, will you look at verse 2 and underline the first few words, "The Lord was with Joseph." Now, that's one of 4 times in chapter 39 that we're told the Lord was with Joseph. I think it would be good to underline them all. Verse 2, verse 3 tells us the Lord gave him success in everything he did. The Lord was with him. Verse 3, verse 21, the Lord was with him. Verse 23, The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph. You see, in the darkest moments of Joseph's life, God was with him. In the darkest moments of Joseph's life, God was with him. Now, that's something we need to get our heads around. That's something we need to understand, because you and I, if you haven't already had some dark moments in your life, you are going to. And it is good to prepare ourselves in advance, and good to understand in advance that no matter where we go, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, if we continue to love God, continue to walk with God, He's with us in that situation. Too many Christians turn their backs on God, say, I'm not going to follow a God that lets me get into this situation. God was with Joseph. Four times the text repeats that and tells us that. In the darkest moments of Joseph's life, God was with him. Now, this period of Joseph's life, we don't know how long he was in Potiphar's house. We don't know how long he was a prisoner that followed his stint in Potiphar's house. But we do know how long both were. Now, I want to test you here. How old's Joseph when he's sold into slavery? You know the answer to this is from chapter 37. How old was Joseph when he sold into slavery? 17, that's right. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're not getting graded for this, all right? Don't be afraid. He was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. Later on in Genesis, we're going to find out that he's 30 years old when he was elevated to the second in command under Pharaoh. So how many years are there in between? Do the math. Don't be afraid. 13 years. For 13 years, you know, we read this and we read chapter to chapter 39, chapter 40, chapter 41, as if all of these things happened in a few days in Joseph's life. You know, he becomes a slave, rises to the top, is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, winds up in prison, and rises to the top again, interprets Pharaoh's dreams, winds up second in the land. Bam! Wasn't that great? Look what God did in 7 days. Now, God can do a lot in 7 days. Look at the creation. That's right. 6 days and the seventh he rested. Amen, brother. Keep me real. Keep me real. Look at what he can do. Look at what he can do. But in Joseph's life, and maybe in your life and in my life, he takes a little longer to work things out. And in Joseph's life, it took 13 years from the time he sold into slavery until he rises to the top in Pharaoh's government. That's a long time. That's a lot of ups and downs in his life. He starts out lowest slave in the household, works his way up. Falsely accused, winds up in prison. Till finally he is exalted in Pharaoh's house. Well, let's read on. The Lord was with Joseph. And I want you to remember that whatever situation you are in, God will be with you in that situation. Continue to love Him. Continue to walk with Him. Continue to be committed to Him. Continue to live the ethical lifestyle that pleases Him. Continue to do those things. Continue. The Lord was with Joseph. And he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Now, do you see what happened here? Joseph, taken into slavery, the lowest of the slaves, is moved up because God is with him. And I believe because of his commitment to God. Now, there's a lot here that reminds me of another biblical character. And in fact, one writer made a comparison between Joseph and Daniel and how parallel their lives seem to be. And I thought it was really good, so I wanted to take maybe 5 minutes this morning, or a little bit more, to talk about the parallels between Joseph and Daniel. Remember, Joseph is wrenched out of his house as a 17-year-old youth, taken to a foreign land. Daniel is wrenched from his home situation, from a godly family, wrenched out of that, taken to Babylon. as a youth. Both of them succeed wildly. Both of them are committed to God and doing things God's way and living God's way in their lives. Well, let me share. By the way, if you haven't read Daniel lately, it's a great book. Take about an hour of your time this week and just turn to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And it'll take about an hour, maybe less, and you can read the book of Daniel. There's so much there. There's so much there about being committed to God. You and I can learn a lot from a youth about being committed to God, about serving God, about loving God, about standing for God, no matter what it brings into our lives. We can learn a lot from him. But also there's a whole prophetic section in there that we're living, moving into. Daniel, great book. Okay. This writer makes these comparisons. Says this, quote, Joseph and Daniel are two of the most godly and faithful men in the Old Testament. And it makes these comparisons. Both were captured in their youth. Both were model young men. Both served in a king's court. Now, I find this astounding. And this thought comes to me over and over and over again as I think about the Scripture and study the Scripture. You look at somebody like Joseph. You look at somebody like Daniel. And you look at somebody, for instance, like Moses. And God is doing the exact opposite in their lives that we do in our children's lives. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, I'm going to mess with you a little bit, okay? Don't write me nasty emails, all right? You're going to make some decisions and are making some decisions about the education of your children and what to do with them. Kathy and I had that process to go through some years ago, and we are empty nesters now. And we had the freedom to choose the direction that we would take for our sons. You have the freedom in this church to choose the direction you will take, whether it means homeschooling, whether it means going to a private school, or whether it means the public school. You've got to make that choice before God. But it astounds me. It astounds me that God rips these people out of a Christian home, okay, out of a righteous home, and moves them into an unrighteous situation. They're taught there, they're schooled there, they're trained there. Samuel's another example. When Samuel, when his mother Hannah dedicates him to the Lord, he's about 2 or 3 years old when she takes him to the temple and puts him into Samuel's hands, and Samuel's sons were the scum of the earth. I think that we sometimes don't ask God, what do you want in this situation? And I think sometimes that we're overly protective in our choices. Now, I want you to understand, your choice is your choice before God, and I would never mess with that. And I don't intend to this morning. I just want us to think about this. Why does God rip a Daniel, a Joseph, a Moses as an infant, a Samuel? Why does he do that and puts them in we would say, oh my goodness, I'm never going to let my kids be exposed to that ungodliness. God let his children exposed to that ungodliness. Why? Because he had something for them to do. They were going to be a light in those places. They were going to be a light in those places. Your choice is your choice as long as it's before God. I want you to understand that. And this church and this pastor will support your choice. But it worries me sometimes when I see us taking all the light out of the public school system and putting it in little enclaves here and there. Again, it's your choice. Don't get mad at me. It's your choice. It's your decision before God. I just hope that we'll realize that sometimes God chooses a different way than seems right to us. Why did he do that? I don't know. But both Daniel and Joseph and Moses are trained in the most anti-God of places. And instead of being changed by the culture around them, what did they do? They changed the culture. They changed the culture. How far are you and I going to withdraw from culture and think that the best thing... Now I'm getting off the track here. I'm sorry. I'm just going to say this and I'll be done. I'm going to say it and we'll get back into this. How long is it going to be before you and I figure it out that we're withdrawing from culture, withdrawing from culture, withdrawing from culture, and then we throw stones from the sideline and tell them, you ought not to live like that. Do you know in the Scripture, Paul reserves his comments about the way we live for the church. He said, who am I to judge those outside the church? That's all we're doing today. That's all we do today is judge those outside the church. Paul said, who am I to judge those outside the church? What I want you Corinthians to do, this is in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. What I want you Corinthians to do is I want you to look at yourselves, because judgment begins where? The house of God. So what do? We let all kinds of sin in the house of God. And then we stand in the peripheral of our culture and we throw stones and say, you ought not to do that. You ought not to live like that. You ought not to have that lifestyle. All I want to do is be effective. That's all I want to do as a believer in Jesus Christ is be effective. That's all I want this church to do is be effective in doing the only thing the church can do. There are a lot of cultural warriors out there. There are a lot of people who have no commitment to Jesus Christ, but they have a commitment to morality and are out there and they're fighting the battle. I'm glad for them. But you know what? They don't know the truth many times. And they just want a moral culture. And I have nothing against a moral culture, but I don't believe that's what God left you and me here to do. He left us here so that we can affect our culture, so that we can see men and women and boys and girls come to faith in Jesus Christ. When that happens, they change. Culture changes. That's what God left the church here to do. We're the only ones that can do that. Do you understand that? I'm sorry, I've gotten way off track. We're the only ones that can do that. We're the only ones that can see people change from the inside out. From the inside out. I'm thankful for the cultural warriors. I just don't think that that's my calling. My calling is to call men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because you see, and this is my last word in this, okay? You see, your job and my job isn't to populate hell with more moral people. Our job is to see them rescued out of that and into the kingdom of God. Daniel, Joseph, taken out of righteous homes. Although you wonder about Jacob's, you almost have to put righteous in quotes, right? But it's a believing home. Model young men, as this writer said, served in the king's court. Both were framed and suffered as a result. Their hardships became a ladder for future success. I'm quoting here, an honor which came as a result of interpreting dreams. There's so much between these two men, Daniel and Joseph. Both were elevated to the highest position of office in foreign lands. Both lived pure lives. Don't miss that. That's the heart. That's the heart. Both lived pure lives. Both died. This just astounded me. I hadn't thought about this. Both died in foreign lands. Both died in foreign lands. Let me make two quick observations. Number one, or applications of this. Both of these young people had to make difficult decisions without parental help and influence as young people. They had difficult decisions to make. Joseph had to make a decision about morality. Daniel had to make a decision about following the law or following a pagan law. Both of them were young people when they had to make difficult decisions, and they had to make them without the help or influence of their parents. And yet they made such fantastic mistakes. Now I know that there are multitudes of people, maybe not multitudes, but there are people in our church, people outside our church, whose young people are preparing to go off to college. And I know what you're thinking. Like the Aretha Franklin song, you know, Respect, in the middle of it, there's that section that says, freedom, freedom, oh, freedom. Oh, that's bad. Da-da-da-da-da, freedom. That's what you're thinking. Wow! Freedom! I get out from under my parents' thumb. I can do anything I want to do. I'm going to be in a dorm. I can go where I want to go when I want to go. I don't need to call them and get their permission. Hi, Mom. I want to go out to eat with so-and-so. Can I go? No way. I'm free. Are you prepared for that freedom? Will you be like Daniel? Will you be like Joseph and make good decisions when no one's around to help you make that decision? You will be if several things are true. One is if your parents have done a good job preparing you for freedom. Most of us parents don't do a good job preparing our kids for freedom. And so when they get out into a situation where some atheistic professor mocks their faith, or where somebody challenges their ethics and their morality, they're not prepared. That means that you and I have to, as parents, I'm talking to parents for a moment, you and I have to be sure that we are not only teaching our children what we believe, but we're teaching them why we believe it. It's not good enough when our children come and they come about issues of faith, it's not good enough to just tell them, well, you believe it because I believe it. You better be prepared. That's what Peter said. Better be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Are you prepared? Have you prepared your children? Are you prepared, and have you prepared children to answer questions like why the Bible is true and reliable and genuine, and there's it's not loaded with errors? Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to explain why you believe in the incarnation? Are you prepared to explain why you believe in the resurrection? Are you prepared to give a defense of why God exists without ever using your Bible? If you want to be prepared, I've suggested some books to you before. Get just two books. Know Why You Believe, Know What You Believe by Paul Little. That'll start you on the road to preparation. You know what? It's not too late to get it for your kids before they go off this year to school. Get those two books. We did that with both of our sons. I'm not trying to say we are the model. Follow us. Do everything we did. We're thankful for what God has done in our family's life. And we continue every day to commit those two young men, him. Because it's a nasty world out there. Prepare them. So that when their ethics are challenged, or when their morality is challenged, or when their belief in God is challenged, they are prepared for the challenge. That will help them. The other part of this is, the other thing is that, young people, I hope that you have a firm commitment to Jesus Christ. I hope it isn't just because my mom and dad believe. First of all, I hope there's been a time in your life when you've come to faith in Jesus Christ on your own. Christianity is not inherited. Secondly, and as importantly, I hope that you come to the place in your life where you have made a Romans 12:1 commitment. That is, you have put your life on the altar and you have said, God, I want to be a living sacrifice for you. I'm going to choose your way. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to turn away from the world. Young folks, you're going to have freedom, which also means you're going to have responsibility for your decisions and choices. What I'm asking you to do is this. Don't make decisions and choices in the midst of your freedom that narrow the rest of your life. or the rest of the choices in your life. Make decisions to keep your life and the choices you have for the future as broad as they can be. Both Daniel and Joseph had to make difficult decisions without their parents' help or influence, and they had to do it as young people. Second application I see in this is that both of them flourished in cultures that were far different from their own. Because of their commitment to God and to the Word of God, both of them were able to flourish in the midst of a culture that had a different view of sex, had a different view of sexuality, had a different view of ethics. Why are you wasting all that time studying for the exam? We have the answers passed to us from the previous class. I'm not trying to hold myself up as an example. Okay, this thought just came to me, an illustration came to me. We had written a check for $300, and when I balanced our checkbook, the bank took it as $100. I don't know how you see a 1 and a 3, but at any rate, they did that. Now you have an ethical moral dilemma, right? I either call the bank and tell them, hey, look, you made a $200 error in my favor, or I pretend I never saw it. So I call the bank. And I explained what happened. You made a mistake. The check was written for $300. You took it as $100. You're behind here by $200. And I had explained it 2 or 3 times. And finally, the lady I was talking to said, oh, now I understand. We never get people calling about things like this. If somebody makes a mistake, if I write a check for $100 and the bank makes it for $300, you're on the phone right away. She said, I never get calls like this. I said, well, I got to tell you, I got to answer to the Lord. I belong to Jesus Christ and I got to answer to Him. The rest of the story is, not only did they make a $200 adjustment, but they did it twice. So now they owed me $200. I'm saying, oh, what am I supposed to do here? No good deed goes unpunished, you know. We finally got it all straightened out. You know, they flourished in a culture different from their own, different ethically, different more morally, and they flourished. They flourished. Well, verse 5. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Wow. Joseph begins at the bottom entry-level job and steadily moves up. Why did that happen? Why did that happen? Well, there are a couple of things going on here. First of all, obviously God's hand is on him. I believe, secondly, Joseph is committed to faith and committed to living by faith, and I think that's a second reason. Thirdly, after all, that's part of the Abrahamic covenant that God would bless through the people of Abraham, the family of Abraham, the people around them, and some of that's happening here. I think, though, also Joseph had a great work ethic. Joseph had a great work ethic. One writer put it this way. Joseph is to Potiphar what Jacob was to Laban. Both of these non-Israelites experienced blessings because a child of Abraham was in their midst. Now, I truly believe that the people you and I work for should experience good things because you and I are in their midst, whether they are Christian employers or non-Christian employers. They ought to experience good things because you and I are in their midst. Christians should make a difference in their workplace. They should work to make their employer successful, whether their employer is a Christian or a non-Christian. You and I, as Christians, should be the best workers, the hardest workers, the least complaining workers at our jobs. If we're nuts, something's wrong. Now, don't get me wrong, there are times when there's something to complain about, but it does no good to complain to your coworker. You have to go to the boss with an issue that should be addressed. Christians should make a difference in their world. Let me give you something real quickly. Let me give you a couple of things because we got to get done here. Ephesians chapter 6. You don't have to turn. If you want to write this down, please do. These are passages from Paul in the New Testament, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy. I'm going to give you three. And in these, he is talking to those who are... I didn't know there was a marathon going on this morning. In these three passages... Paul is talking to slaves, and many commentators today make application of what he says here to those of us who are employed by others. And there's also information here for those who are employers. But let's just look at the employee side. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." In other words, you and I as Christian workers, whether we're military, non-military, whether we work for Christians or non-Christians, you and I ought to work as if God's watching our work, not if the boss is looking over our shoulder. Before I came to Del Rio to minister here, we were in a church in Hot Springs, and we had decided that it had come to the point where we thought our time was there, was finished, and we were going to look for another church. Well, it always bothered me about pastors who mysteriously go away for a weekend and they're going on vacation, but they're candidating at another church. And then all of a sudden they come back and they announce to their church, "By the way, I'm leaving." Leaving? We didn't know you were looking. I always thought that was not right. Okay? Whether I'm right or wrong, somebody else can decide. I just didn't think it was right for us. So we took the most painful way possible. We resigned that church without having a church to go to. That means no job, no income. Maybe I should have thought that through a little better. But at any rate, so what I had to do in order to keep body and soul together, put food on the table for Kathy and Tim and Andy, is take whatever work I could get. And the only work I could get at that time was to work for minimum wage, closing out a Lowe's store. You see the commercials for Lowe's, you know? Well, in Hot Springs, they built this brand spanking huge new store. Well, that meant the older store had to be closed out. All of the stock in it had to be packaged and sent to other stores. The lumber had to be packaged and sent to other stores. And so I got a job closing out the Lowe's store with a bunch of other people. I don't know how many of us worked. It was 15 or 20 people. Most of them less than half my age. I was 45-ish and they were 18, 20-ish. And I worked hard. Not because I wanted to be better than anybody else, but because I believe this passage. And I believe I should work hard. I believe I should work as hard as anybody else. And age and strength and any of that should be no excuse. Well, it blessed me so much. When we got to a certain point in closing out the store and most of the stock was gone somewhere else, we had a bunch of lumber left to take care of and cabinets and stuff like that. And they said, "By the way, we're going to have to pare down the workforce. We don't have enough work for everybody." And of course, I'm thinking, all right, well, I'm the old guy here. They're going to can me and these young guys will keep a job. My boss came to me and said, "By the way, the people in charge here have watched you and they want you." And I'm thinking, wow, they're keeping me over the 20-somethings. I wasn't as strong as them, but they're keeping me over the 20-somethings. I was thankful. We needed the money for one thing, and I was thankful for that. And then one day, the boss left me in charge. That's a big mistake. He said, "I've got to go somewhere." And we still had two or three other or four other employees, kind of 18, 19, 20, 21 years old, around that age. And this is what made me think of this passage here. Work as if the Lord's watching you, not just when your boss is watching. The minute he left, guess what it became? party time. Party time. All the others thought, hey, the boss is gone. Nobody's watching us. We can do anything we want to do. Wrong dragon breath. I'm here and he put me in charge. And so what I want to say is that if you want to work, stay. If you don't want to work, you can go home. See, well, it doesn't matter whether the boss is there or the boss is not there. You work as unto the Lord. That's what Paul said. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now, real quickly, I want to read in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, where Paul writes this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. When whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism with him. Do you see that? Whether you work for a Christian or non-Christian, or the military or not the military, whoever you work for as a Christian, God is watching your work and he is going to reward your work in glory. Every day you're on the job, God's watching you and watching me, and we're going to be rewarded in glory for how we did our job here, whether we work for a Christian or a non-Christian. Whoa, that's really great. One more. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Real quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 1, Paul wrote these words. All you are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. See, the thing is, if you work for a Christian, you're to work as hard for them, maybe harder for them than you would for a non-Christian. You're to work to make them prosperous. They're a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ. Let me draw to a close for today. I want to share something with you. This is from a book entitled Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness by Jerry Cook and Stanley Baldwin. Great book. It talks mostly about church ministry and the impact the church should make upon the world, but it also talks about how that interacts with individual ministry. Let me share this with you. This is a workplace illustration from the pastor, Jerry Cook, who wrote this book. All right, I'm quoting here. One brother who had not been a Christian long came to me and asked me to pray that he would find a different job. The place I work is so rotten you wouldn't believe it, he said. I hear nothing but foul language and dirty stories, and there's not one other Christian there as far as I can tell. I said, I can't pray for you to get a different job. Why would I pray for God to take the only source of light out of a dark place? That's crazy. Why do you think God leaves us here on earth after we're saved anyhow? I never thought of it that way, he said. Do you really think? Here's what I will do, I said. I'll join you in prayer. I'll join in prayer with you. I want you to call me every morning before you go to work, and we'll pray together that God will keep your light shining down there. For 2 weeks, he called me, and we prayed together every morning. Then he stopped calling. A week later, I saw him and said, hey, I'm missing my wake-up call. He said, listen, since we started praying, 3 of the guys at work have come to know Christ. And I go down early so that we can have a Bible study together before work. I don't need to call you, but just keep praying. How many times we've wanted out of our situation and we thought that, well, if we get out of there, we'll get away from that ungodliness, when maybe God put you and I right there to be a light in the midst of darkness. Well, he goes on to say, this is great. I said, okay, I'm quoting again, now you'll probably get your new job. God has a core of light there now, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if you got transferred to another place that's just as rotten as this, one. When you started. He goes on to say this: the life of Christ is incredibly tenacious in a believer, and we need to trust it more. I'm sure someone could tell stories on the other side how believers were drawn away by evil surroundings. That's where the fellowship of believers comes in. That's what the collective gathering of the body is for, to restore and strengthen one another. But that restoration and strengthening is so that we can go back out as lights into the world, not so that we can stay insulated and isolated. So the question for all of us this morning is, how is our work ethic? We should make a difference where we work, wherever that is. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its challenge to us. Please, Father, may we as Christians be careful about how we work, the influence we are on our co-workers, and help us, Father, to influence them more than be influenced by them, and help us to be light in dark places. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.